Well, good morning, everybody. Appreciate your coming out on another rainy Sunday morning. I'm starting to wonder if God is sending rain on Sundays just to test to see if we really want to get to church or not. But I appreciate your being here. One quick prayer request. On Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday evenings, I'll be speaking at a church outside of Fort Worth. When I was invited, they said it's in Fort Worth, so I thought I could drive back and forth. But the meetings are at 6:30, and it's at Crowley, outside of Fort Worth, southwest. And so Max and I are going to be staying overnight, a couple of nights. And I'm so sorry to say we will not be here for the Thursday night military packing. We love that time. That's a fun time to be together with the class. But we won't be able to make it. This was sent to me by Rich Green. A store that sells new husbands has opened in New York City. This is an old one, by the way, but it's a good one. A store that sells new husbands has opened in New York City, where a woman may go to choose a husband. Among the instructions at the entrance is a description of how the store operates. You may visit this store only once. There are 6 floors, and the value of the products increased as the shoppers ascend the flights. The shopper may choose any item from a particular floor or may choose to go up to the next floor, but you cannot go back down except to exit the building. So, a woman goes to the husband's store to find a husband. On the first floor, the sign on the door reads, "Floor 1, these men have jobs." She's intrigued, but continues to the second floor, where the sign reads, "These men have jobs and love kids." That's nice, she thinks. I want more. So she continues upward. The third floor sign reads, "These men have jobs, love kids, and are extremely good looking." Wow, she thinks. But she feels compelled to keep going. So she goes to the fourth floor, and the sign reads, "These men have jobs, love kids, are drop-dead good looking, and help with housework." Oh, mercy me, she exclaims. I can hardly stand it. So she goes to the fifth floor, and the sign reads, "These men have jobs, love kids, are drop-dead gorgeous, help with housework, and have a strong romantic streak." She's so tempted to stay, but she goes to the sixth floor, where the sign reads, "Floor 6, you are visitor 31,456,112 to this floor. There are no men on this floor. The floor exists solely as proof that women are impossible to please." Thank you for shopping at the store. Please notice, to avoid gender bias, the store's owner opened a new wives' store just across the street. The first floor has wives who love love. The second floor has wives who love love, have money, and like beer. The third, fourth, fifth, and sixth floors have never been visited. That has a remote relationship to what we're going to talk about today. Now, it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Matthew, and I'm delighted to get back in the book once again. But we've had an interlude about 3 weeks before since we've been in Matthew. So I'd like to give a very, very brief review. You may remember that the book of Matthew revolves around 5 discourses. We just finished the 4th one. The narrative material is very important, for it gives the background and the setting for each one of these discourses. Before the Sermon on the Mount is given, John the Baptist has preached, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Jesus Christ, in chapter 4, says the same thing, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near." But the chapter 4 concludes with Christ doing 3 things. He's teaching in their synagogues, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and he's doing miracles, healing all kinds of diseases. People flock to Galilee from all over Israel. And we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." So the Sermon on the Mount is not for the masses. The Sermon on the Mount is for the followers of Christ. And the theme is genuine righteousness. Not just externals, but a heart for God, just as Chuck preached this morning. So that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Chapters 8 and 9, we have 9 miracles in serial fashion just to confirm who Jesus is. He is the Messiah of Israel. Then the chapter ends with Christ saying, the fields are white unto harvest, send forth laborers, and he chooses 12 disciples, his 12 apostles. And he gives them authority to heal and so on, and he sends them out to Israel, all 12 apostles, two by two. And they are to preach the same message. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because the coming of the kingdom depends upon Israel's response. Well, that's the second discourse. That leads us to chapters 11 and 12 and 13. Chapter 10 is the discourse for the disciples in their ministry. Chapters 11 and 12 are filled with opposition. They say John the Baptist has a demon, and Jesus Christ is just a drunkard and a glutton, and they reject Christ's ministry. And so he points out that the cities in which he did most of his mighty miracles, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they are going to be standing under judgment because they rejected Christ. And it comes to a climax in chapter 12 with the unpardonable sin. Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, these people, these religious leaders, still flaunt disobedience and the rejection of Jesus. So you have chapter 13. Well, chapter 13 is just full of parables. And the disciples say, well, why are you teaching them in parables? He said to conceal the truth and to reveal the truth. And to confirm that, he gives the first parable. The parable is the parable of the soils, of the sower in the soils. All three have various responses of the first ones, but they all end up being rejection. The fourth one bears much fruit. What's the difference? When you read the story of the parable, the one that is fruitful is the one who understands. And they are given more understanding. That's the point of the parables, to conceal the truth from those who are rejecting and to reveal the truth for those who are accepting Christ. All kinds of new truths about God's kingdom program. John the Baptist says, judgment's coming. The axe is already lying at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Now you find, oh no, there's a whole new age coming, an age that's not seen in the Old Testament, the age in which we're now living, and the judgment is not going to be until after that age is over. The Jews thought and believed correctly that in the kingdom, righteousness would reign. But in this new age, good and evil will commingle. And so you go through these parables, and there are all kinds of new truths about the age in which you are now living, just to instruct the disciples. Then in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, you have Christ instructing, all kinds of instruction, by opposition, by teaching, by miracles, the great transformation of Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration, etc. And it's in that passage, in that section, where Peter is given the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. And he proclaims, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father was in heaven. That's exactly what we have in chapter 11, where Christ says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you revealed it unto babes, so that Peter was given this tremendous revelation. And that leads us to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we have this whole concept of the church. And the theme of chapter 18 is how to get along with one another. Be humble. You can't get along with each other if you're proud. Remember the illustration I gave? You can't rear or can't raise turkeys and peacocks in the same farm. They'll fight each other because strutters always fight. So we are to be humble, forgive one another, etc. The chapter basically deals with how to get along with one another. And that leads us to where we are today, chapter 19. So let's very quickly brush past verses 1 and 2, and we'll get into the text. It came about that when Jesus had finished these words, now remember, every one of all five discourses ends with that clause. It came about when Jesus had finished. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. Here's these words. He finished these words. He departed from Galilee. He is now on his way to Jerusalem, the final time. This is the time he's going to be crucified. It's for observing the Passover. So he's leaving Galilee, and he came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, really, he's on his way to Judea. The region beyond the Jordan is really Perea. You may remember you have Galilee, and then you have Judea down here. And over here on the east, there's a strip of land going from about Beit Shan down to top of the Dead Sea called Perea. And Christ is now in that section on the way down to Jerusalem. And on the way, great multitudes are following him for a couple of reasons. They're following him. They're seeing the miracles, and they're being healed. But they're going as a group of pilgrims following Christ to this Passover. All right, with that background, let's get to the text where we are now. We are in capital letter A, the continued instruction of the disciples concerning marriage. Now, remember, it's just a few weeks, so it's very concentrated instruction. And again, he does this with various interactions and also direct teaching. So we have the problem of divorce. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I approach this with a great, great deal of intimidation. I'm overwhelmed by this one because two things. Number one, there is a great deal of discussion among theologians and scholars about what Christ is really saying here. But even more importantly, every person in this room sometime, I shouldn't say every person, but I would suppose the vast majority of the people in this room have been touched by divorce. You've been divorced. Your parents were divorced. You have one or more of your children divorced. A brother or a sister divorced. Every person in this room basically has been touched by divorce. I'm one. I would have never been divorced. But our family, we've had divorce in the family. So I come to this with a spirit of humility, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I want you to listen to the conclusion when we get to the conclusion of the lesson. So let's move very quickly now. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him. Obviously, the word has the idea of tempting him and trying to find out some problem and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? A great deal of discussion in the Lord's day, as in our day. What is the basis for divorce? What are the grounds for divorce? And so he wanted to divide the followers of Christ into groups. But it may be even more sinister than this. What got John the Baptist into trouble? You know what he said to Herod Antipas? It's not lawful for you to have her Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And that ultimately cost him his life. And it may be that the Pharisees want to get Christ embroiled in the same question of divorce just so that he could be in trouble with Herod Antipas. Well, let's move on. And he answered and said, well, we'll talk about divorce first of all, but before that, we need to get a definition of marriage. I find that people constantly get involved in this question of divorce and they haven't discussed marriage. The whole issue is, what is marriage? Well, according to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, it's a covenant. She is your wife by covenant. That's the clearest definition of the whole Old Testament about what marriage is. And when you get married, that's exactly what you do. We call them vows. I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife. I, Mary, take you, John, to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for poor, for richer in health, until and so on. And thereto I plight thee my troth, is what the old version says, which means I pledge my word. It'll keep this. So marriage is essentially a covenant. Now, hear me carefully. It is a civil covenant. There's nothing religious in it. You find that you have marriage among the heathen. In fact, when John the Baptist said to Herod Antipas, "It's not lawful for you to have her," well, Herod Antipas was lost. He was unsaved. He rejected Christ. He rejected John the Baptist. And yet those laws pertain to the civil order. Marriage is a civil thing. Now that has huge implications. My wife will hate me when I say this. She'll get on me after the lesson and hound me all the way home. I wish to get marriage outside of the church. The only reason why we have marriage in the church is because the Roman Catholic Church made it a sacrament. Otherwise, we never would be in the church. And because it's been brought into the church, it has caused all kinds of problems. For instance, put yourself in the hands of a pastor, or put yourself in the mind of a pastor. Somebody comes to you and wants you to perform the ceremony. And you find, good night, one's a Christian and the other's not a Christian. What are you going to do? And you could reject that. Then the next one comes along and, oh, everything's copacetic, and you perform the ceremony. The people that have been rejected immediately get on you. What are you doing? You're showing favors, etc. It causes all kinds of problems. So either you have to be very restrictive, or you have to be a marrying Sam and marry everybody that comes along. And that's especially true if you're in a Bible church or a community church. Because they say, oh, this is a community church. You are here to serve the community. So you ought to be able to perform the ceremony for anybody. And this day, when we have homosexuals demanding equal rights, you have real problems. What are you going to do about this? If you get the marriage out of the church, you wouldn't have that problem. In fact, in some countries, there are two ceremonies. There's the church ceremony, the Christian ceremony, and then there's a civil ceremony. I have a friend who met a beautiful, lovely stewardess, and she was from Guatemala. And they fell in love, and he proposed marriage, she accepted, and so she was married. They were married in Guatemala. Well, after the church wedding, he had already booked a hotel. You're going to take her to the... No, not tonight, Charlie, not tonight. Why not tonight? We still have to go through the civil ceremony. So there are two ceremonies, and I think that's much more logical. Wouldn't it be much, much better in this present day to have just civil ceremonies? It's done by the state. This is a civil thing, not a Christian thing. It's for everybody. And then have some celebration in the church. You could have the bride dressed in a bridal groom and pay for all that money, but you can do all that and then have some celebration. But it's a civil ceremony. Now, I've gone on that tirade long enough, but it's a covenant between a man and a woman that they will live the rest of their lives together as husband and wife. That's basically what it is. Well, why would the Pharisees say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Well, the whole thing revolves around one verse, Deuteronomy chapter 24. So I'd like to have you, if you would please, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. The verse 1. And when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her off from his house. And then, by the way, this is a kind of a sideline, but this is an if clause. It's a protasis, as the grammarians would say, leading up to a protasis. If, then. And the if, then here is, if a man divorces his wife and sends her out of his house, and she's married to another man, and that man dies, or that man divorces her because he finds some indecency or some problem, then the wife of that second husband cannot become a wife of the first husband. That's the then. You find it, for instance, in verse 4. Then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, and so on. So that's the then. But the whole point is, he gives her a bill of divorce. Now, I have some good friends who believe the only time you can have divorce is an engagement period. And that's what you have in the New Testament. While Mary and Joseph were engaged, he found out that she was with child, and so he was going to divorce her. So the argument is, it's only for the engagement period. That dog won't hunt. Look what you have here. Look at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. If they ain't married, what's she doing in his house? In fact, that was part of the marriage ceremony, to take the wife to the husband's house or to the groom's house, and there they would consummate the marriage. That's still true in some Arab countries today. That's what's done. So obviously, it's not just for the matter of the engagement period. It's for life. Now, let's go back to the text. We read in chapter 19, they said, can a man divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, when it says some indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1, it's very difficult to see what that means. It literally, in the Hebrew, means the nakedness of a thing. What does that mean? The nakedness of a thing. And that was a debate. Is there any cause at all for divorce? Which leads to two schools of thought. There was a Shammai school. The Shammai school was very strict. No divorce except for adultery. Now, there's debate about that. And the reason there's debate about that is because they say, wait. Can't be adultery. Because if there's adultery, the penalty in the Old Testament was death. Adultery was a capital offense that demanded capital punishment. So it can't be adultery. Well, ladies and gentlemen, show me a place in the whole Old Testament, in the whole Bible, where a man or a woman was stoned for being adulterous. There is none. Even David wasn't stoned. Good night, if anybody committed adultery, David did. And the classic illustration to me is Hosea. Hosea married Gomer, a woman of very loose morals. In fact, when you read that first chapter of Hosea, you're not sure that Hosea was the father of those kids. We don't know. She became so grotesquely, and I'm using my words carefully here, not just grossly, but grotesquely immoral, that he had to go buy her back from paramours. And you don't find her being stoned. And God is giving the instructions to Hosea. And God doesn't say, stone her to death. It's obvious that was the penalty, but God also has some more gracious ways of dealing with it. But so they were not stoned in the Old Testament for adultery. Probably that's what it is. Some say, well, the nakedness of a thing would mean she exposed herself to somebody, something like that. We don't know. But it was a strict school. The other school is Hillel. The school of Hillel had a very loose interpretation. You could divorce your wife for almost any reason that might be embarrassing. For instance, if she burned your meal, either by too much heat or too much salt, you could divorce her. One went so far as to say this: if you find another woman that's more attractive, well, you found something wrong with your wife. So that's grounds for divorce. Isn't that awful? I mean, it was just loose interpretation of what the law said. So the Lord here is being confronted with these two alternatives. Which are you going to take? Shammai, or Hillel? Well, let's look at the Lord's answer. He gives four reasons why marriage should be indissoluble. So let's look at the four reasons. Number one, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting right from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. He made them male and female. Do you get the point? He did not make them male and female. He did not make them male and female. made one for one, which indicates this is God's ideal, a lifetime relationship. Have you ever thought that Eve couldn't commit adultery? Oh, by the way, I better go on the sideline very, very quickly here. You notice this is always talking about the male divorcing the wife. In the Jewish system, the wife could not demand divorce. She could not get the divorce. But in the Jewish system, she could ask her husband for divorce, but that's the most. So when you come to Matthew and Luke, you only have the husband divorcing the wife. When you come to Mark, the wife is given the liberty also to divorce her husband, so that it could be either or, the husband divorcing the wife or the wife. I take it that the Lord taught both sides, but Matthew and Luke are just looking at the Jewish side at this point. So you find that it made the male and female one, male or one woman. Ladies, have you ever thought about, or let me start with the gentleman. Gentlemen, have you ever thought about how many wives you could have? Just start counting your ribs. 1, 2, 3, 4. Think of all the wives you could have had. Now, wives, don't get jealous. Think of all the husbands you could have. From what did God make Adam? Dirt. You could have millions of husbands. But God didn't do that. He made just one for one. And by the way, he made them male and female. He made them Gerald and Geraldine. He made a male and a female, Adam and Eve. And that is a secret or just a quiet argument against divorce. He made them one for one. And by the way, in culture today, it's amazing. Just as many males are being born as women, generally speaking, it's one for one. You may have a family with six sons. What's the odds of the seventh child being a son? 50-50? Still 50-50. So it's always 50-50, man or woman. God is still doing that. The second reason is found in verse 5. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. The second reason is the strongest bond in life is between husband and wife. Now, mothers like to think, oh, no greater love than I have for my baby. No greater love than I have for my child. And a father may feel the same thing with his daughter or son. No, that's not the greatest bond. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And the word leave is katalipo. It has the idea of almost abandonment. Of course, we don't abandon our parents. But you're starting a whole separate relationship with your husband or with your wife. I'm so thankful that when Max and I were married, we were 80 miles from my parents and 350 miles from her parents. But we were on our own. We made our own decisions. We made some bad decisions, not that many bad ones, but some decisions that could have been corrected. But we were on our own. For you leave your father and mother. The strongest relationship is between a man and woman. You cleave to your wife. The word cleave, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, means glued. You're glued to each other. In other words, when you get married, you're stuck. Pardon the pun. So it's the strongest relationship in human relationships, male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. The third one is they become one flesh. They cleave to each other, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, obviously, that's talking about the marriage bed. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in that act, the husband literally gives his body to his wife, and the wife gives her body to the husband. And in that act, you become one flesh. By the way, in the Hebrew, we had this in Genesis 2:24. They become one flesh. The word is ekath. Now that becomes important because in Deuteronomy 6:4, you have the same word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Get the point? The Lord your God is one, ekath. Husband and wife become one, which gives room for the idea of the Trinity in the Godhead. Ekath, one, that God is one. Well, you still can have the Trinity, that because the man and the woman become one. One. In that act, there is something about a husband and wife joining together. Wait, hold tight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, a man that is joined to a harlot has become one flesh with her. For, then he quotes Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. Well, when a man is with a harlot, a prostitute, is he married? No. They're not married. Marriage is a covenant. But that's what makes premarital and extramarital sex so wrong. It's supposed to be in the confines of marriage. After marriage, the two become one flesh. To have that one flesh unity outside of marriage prostitutes what marriage is all about. So the third reason is that two become one flesh. The fourth reason is found in verse 6. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, please notice he's not saying when Christians join together, God joins them together. No. This is something that God ordains. And God looks on the two as being together, whether you're saved or lost. That's why John the Baptist could say to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. Because God sees those people as joined together as one. I had a friend who had his first marriage ceremony, and he was as nervous as a cat. And he concluded the ceremony, says, what man has joined together, let not God separate. No, but it's opposite. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, you know what he's teaching? No divorce. This is God's ideal, not to have any divorce at all. Well, that leads to another problem. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Again, quoting Deuteronomy 24:1. Why did God command? He didn't command divorce. They took it as a command. In fact, some in that day and some today take the same thing. If a man is unfaithful to his wife or vice versa, then you are commanded to get a divorce. No, you're not commanded to get a divorce because of adultery. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, you have the alternative in verse 8. But he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. So God said he permitted it, didn't command it. He permitted it. So divorce is a permissible act. I am much impressed with God's grace. He gave in to the stubbornness of human will to say, all right, I'll let you get divorced. There are grounds for divorce. So we read in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, you notice two words there, immorality and adultery. The word immorality is the word porneia, which has the idea of any sexual aberration. It may look at adultery. By the way, adultery can only be committed by married people. Adultery is the making of that marriage bond, is the breaking of that marriage bond. But porneia covers all kinds. It can be adultery. It could be premarital sex. It could be homosexuality. It's even considered to be bestiality, cohabiting with a beast. It's all these. It's just a wide range. I've often wondered if in the biblical days it would be for pornographic literature. The reason I say that is because it's the secret sin of so many Christian men. They're hooked on pornography. They're hooked on it. They're addicted to it. And I've often wondered, well, would that be grounds for divorce? I really hope not, for the sake of our marriages. But God permitted it, but only on the case of on the basis of a wide range of sexual acts. These become the grounds. And so he says that is immorality. And if you break up your marriage and no grounds for it, and you marry another woman, you're committing adultery. That's all he's saying for it, if there's not that kind of grounds for it. Well, we have the exception for fornication. Now we come to marriage and singleness. The disciples said to him, whoa. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. In other words, Man, oh man, if it's this strict, we'd better not get married at all. I have a saying here, it's easier to get into something than it is to get out of it. That has helped me many times. It did not help me in the last month. My wife and I changed plans for cell phones. My wife did not like the new plan, and you know, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. So we had to get out of that plan, and to get out of that plan into the new plan took us 3 days this last week. We spent 3 days just getting off that old system into the new system. So it's easier to get into something. Well, if that's true of cell phones, think of marriage. So the disciples say, if it's like this, we better not get married at all, if it's that tough. Well, he says in verse 11, but he said to them, not all men can accept, it literally means in the Greek, make room. Not all men can make room for this statement, but only to those whom it has been given. What do you mean? Well, for there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. In other words, they have no capacity for sex. They're just born as eunuchs. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. A horrible practice. As you well know, that old kings or ancient kings had harems. And to protect their harems, they would castrate the men so that they'd be incapable of sex. In the Middle Ages, can you believe that? In some churches, they'd castrate young boys who had lovely soprano and alto voices so that all their lives they'd sing soprano and alto in the choir. Now, I believe in music, but that's a little high-priced. They're made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Interestingly, Origen, who died around 250 A.D., took this literally, and he castrated himself. Ooh, it's not saying that. It's saying that you've kept single. You stay single for the sake of the work of the ministry. But then he says at the end, he was able to accept this, let him accept it. In other words, unless you have the gift and ability of being celibate, don't do it. Let me turn very quickly. Keep your Bibles here at Matthew. You don't have to anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is talking again about marriage and divorce. This is the chapter on marriage and divorce in Paul's epistles. Verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Evidently, the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul with all kinds of questions. And one of the questions is about marriage. So to touch a woman is really a euphemism for having intercourse. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Now, my dear friends, that is not the sole basis for marriage. Don't say, well, the reason you get to get married is because you have to have sex. Oh, that's a pretty cheap reason. But on the other hand, let each man have his own wife and her own husband, otherwise you'll burn with lust. Because he goes on to say that you should not burn with lust. The point is, let each man have his own woman, but, now drop down if you will, verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. Now when he says in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am, he means I'm single, I'm celibate, I'd like to have all men do that for the sake of the ministry. Now, of course, he's speaking hyperbole when he says all men. But he'd like to have a lot of men do this for the sake of the ministry. But some people have the gift and some don't. So if you don't have the gift of being celibate for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, and for your sake, then don't stay celibate. You hear this summer, you'll hear preaching from Abraham Kuravella. Dr. Kuravella is an excellent preacher, but he has taken a vow of celibacy. He obviously has that gift. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have a sex drive. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you're able to totally control it. So that's for men and women alike. To have a forced celibacy just won't work, as we know, as you see certain situations where there's forced celibacy. It doesn't work. But if you have the gift of staying single,
do this.
That's why he says marriage and singleness. Not everybody can take this. So if you don't have the gift, get married. You're far better off to marry than to burn with lust. Well, that leads me very quickly now to what does this mean to us? Number one, for those of you who have been divorced and remarried, I know many in this class have been, they're dear friends. You've been divorced and remarried. Please, 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 I can't state this strongly enough. Please don't be on a guilt complex. If you're on a guilt complex, your spiritual life is going to be stifled. Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on. And God wants you to move on in your growth with Christ. I know his will is not for you to divorce your present wife. But make that marriage to be a real testimony of God's grace. Just move on. Leave it behind you. And just trust the Lord to grow. But don't have a guilt complex over this. That's very, very important. I find some Christians feel so guilty they just can't grow. Don't do that. That's a ploy of Satan. Your sins, if you consider it to be a sin, your sins are forgiven. Totally. Totally. So leave it behind you. The second point is, if you're single, be very, very careful about getting married. Take your time. It's an extremely important decision in your life. Don't get married until. Remember the little booklet that I wrote? Don't get married until. I self-published it, hundreds. We published hundreds of them, and we put them out for just an offering. If you pay 50 cents, fine. If you can't, take one. And we distributed hundreds of them. Then the Tyndale Seminary Press asked to publish it with, along with other little booklets. And now they charge $3 for it. They put a beautiful cover on it, but the distribution has gone way down since they had taken that up. I wish they'd get a hold of Walmart and put it in the Walmart stores. But don't get married until. Be very, very careful. One time in Hong Kong, I was talking to a young man who was contemplating marriage, and I was telling him some basic principles. And then I said, be very careful because marriage is the second most important decision of your life. And it is. You know what he said? What's the first most important decision? What an opening. That's true of all of us here. What's the first most important decision? Your relationship with God. Where are you going to spend eternity? Your relationship to Jesus Christ. May I say again, as I've said before, the greatest sin in all the world is not adultery. The greatest sin in all the world is not murder. The greatest sin in all the world is rejecting Jesus Christ. God loves you. And there's nothing worse than you that you could do than to spurn God's love. He's reaching out to you. And you slap his hand, you can't do that. God loves you, and he's proved that by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. He's paid for all your sins. Why are you going to pay for your own sins in eternity? Don't do that. Simply accept the gift, and it's a gift. That's why we are sure of salvation. It's a gift. If it weren't a gift, we would never be sure. But we have full assurance because salvation is a gift that's given to us. So if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, I plead with you. I beg of you, trust in Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's pray. Father, I pray for every person in this room, especially those who have been divorced and remarried, that they may not have a deep feeling of guilt, that they may not have deep feelings of guilt, but instead that they may just grow in your grace, knowing your grace and love and forgiveness. And Father, for those of us who are your children, cause us to be great testimonies of your grace this week. We pray that we may show the reality of Christ in our lives. We ask, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, and ask that they may turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. We trust ourselves to you for your working and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.